All right, if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. We're going to look at the second half now of this chapter. And if you're like me, as we've been going through this epistle, at least for me, you can't help but be amazed, I think, by just the depth of it. In these pages that we've been looking at here throughout Romans is, I find, just a source of great encouragement, a source of inspiration, and just a source of hope, as well as what I've seen throughout is a continual building of our confidence in this great work of salvation that we have in Christ. And now as we reach the end of Romans in these last few chapters, kind of topping it all off, I think, like a cherry on top, we have this great display of the gospel's application in our life. The first 11 chapters were focused certainly on God's saving work for us in Christ, the great work that Christ did for us on the cross. And we know this as a work that is past. It is a work that is complete. And we know it's a work that there is no improving upon it. There's nothing that we're going to do to make it better. And since chapter 12, we've been looking at some of the fruits of the saving work, not just for us, but in us, where Christ is, we've seen, transforming us and conforming us into the image of His Son, and this great work that He's doing of maturing and sanctifying us. And this work is present, and we know this work is continuing, it's ongoing. And so here in the second half of chapter 13, as we continue, is looking at this application aspect of the work that God is doing in us and how this gospel is to look in our lives. We looked in the early part of this chapter at our relationship to the government. We were together last time, we saw how we were to behave towards governing authority. And now as we come to the second half of chapter 13, we're going to look at the Christian's obligation really to everyone, not just the government, but now to everyone. And some of the issues that he's going to be bringing up here in this part of the chapter, really he's already covered a lot of this too. He's given us a great view of it. He's appealed to us previously in several early passages that we've looked at, that on the basis of God's mercy, and the basis of the love that He's shown us in Christ, that we too are to love one another. We're to love one another without hypocrisy, He said. In fact, throughout chapter 12, He exhorted us in a number of these areas. Remember in verse 9, He said, "Let love be genuine." And then in verse 10, He says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." And then in verse 13, He says, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Verse 14, He says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." Again in verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil." Verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." Verse 20, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink." And then kind of topping off verse 21, He says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So we've seen already a great deal of exhortation of how we are to behave towards one another. And now, continuing the second half of chapter 13, Paul is going to underscore the enormous importance of love in the Christian's life. He's going to underscore this call to be a loving person. And so we're going to look now at verses 8 through 14. And again, as usual, I'd like to just read through the whole text. We get a view of where we're going to go, and then we'll break it down as we have in the past. So let's start at verse 8. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Again, as we start here in verse 8, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now this statement, just the, if you try to isolate phrases that are in here, the statement that says, owe no one anything except to love one another, has been interpreted by people in a variety of ways. There are some that suggest that this means that Christians are never to incur debt. That is, that if you look just simply at this verse, kind of in isolation, you might look at it and it says, owe no one anything except to love one another. It says it's a mandate to Christians to never be in debt. But I think, too, there's a main heart to this message, and it's a variety of things. And some of it is clarified even for us in verse 7, where he says, pay to all what is owed, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due. I personally don't see a mandate to never incur debt as a Christian, as much as what I see is the need to be faithful in paying back what is due. You know, do you owe taxes? Then we're to pay them. If you owe revenue, then pay it. And in essence, let no loan or other financial obligation lapse. In other words, don't be characterized as one who doesn't fulfill your obligations. You know, so we are to respect debt. Because you got to think, in many ways, our witness is compromised if we are known as one who is not faithful to our debts, you see. It's terribly compromised. And let your debt paying be done without delay. Let it be done without grumbling and in love. As 1 Corinthians 16 tells us, let all that you do be done in love. And of course, we ought to think too, Paul is writing to the first century Roman church. So what about us? 2,000 years later, what about us? Well, at least in regard to this aspect of it, you know, most Americans live and spend, obviously, way over their income. And we live in a time where probably consumer debt is greater than ever. And it is so easy with all the credit cards that get sent to us in the mail. I can remember years ago when our kids were in junior high, they got sent credit cards. How they got their name, I don't know. You remember that? I remember Robin telling me, going, my kids don't even have a job, and they're sending my kids credit cards, you know. And that's what's insane, and it's easy to get into trouble. And it's easy for financial issues to be there. But I think there's a calling for us to be wise and for us to be sober-minded in this area. But with that said, this is what I really want you to see. I think the main thrust of this verse is not so much about debt issues. I think it's not so much about debt paying as it is about owing love to one another. It's about owing love to one another. There is a debt that we are never going to get out from underneath. And that is the debt to love. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another. And in so doing, we fulfill the law. And you know, even as I hear this, I think just the kind of the cadence and the general aspect of that statement, it sounds so familiar. In fact, it sounds like something Jesus would say, you know, or he would just owe no one anything except to love one another and in so doing fulfill the law. Well, remember Jesus was asked, what was the greatest commandment? And we see this recorded in the Gospels. In fact, it's recorded in them, but I'll just read you from Mark, how Mark recorded it. When Jesus was asked that, he said, of course, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, and it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And I look at this and you see the centrality of love in fulfilling the law. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 5, for all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the fulfillment of the law is loving our neighbor. And of course, the question comes up, who is our neighbor? You know, the issues that Paul is talking about here is loving one another, and our reaction to all people is to love them. And so, who is our neighbor? In fact, Jesus, we know, was asked this as well. And he answered it by a parable, if you remember, by the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we won't go through the whole thing, but we know that Jesus concluded from that the neighbor was a man of a different race who happened upon another man simply helping him because he was in need. And that was a neighbor. That was a good neighbor. And Jesus taught that if anyone wanted to follow after him, and if they wanted to be his disciple, that they should show that kind of love for people. And that is really, in essence, to see everyone as having been made in the image of God and deserving of the debt of love. And this is to be the Christian's interaction with culture. Our obligation is to show love for God with our love for neighbor. And today, you know, I think there can be a certain amount of confusion over, you know, loving your neighbor as yourself. Again, you know, the question comes, what does as yourself mean? You know, because, you know, the modern argument is, that people are not capable of really loving because they don't love themselves. And so what we need to do is we need to enable them by enhancing their love for self. And so the world's solution is to counsel and to educate and to parent and to help people love themselves. So in doing that, they'll finally have the resources to love others. But what I see in the biblical commandment assumes that we love ourselves already. That is something that is innate. That is something that is already there. The Bible, we see over and over, exhorts us to move from a self-centered position, from self-centered to basically a selfless, sacrificial kind of love, a sacrificial type of view. And when Paul says, love your neighbor as yourself, I don't think he's talking about learning to esteem yourself so that then you can finally learn to love others. He just says, as you love yourself. In other words, this is a given. This is known. We all realize this. Love others in the same way. And again, I see him talking about this built-in desire, a built-in desire that we all have for our own happiness. In Ephesians 5, verse 29, again, it says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And again, I see here, regardless of our level of self-esteem, and people can argue about that all they want, self-love still exists in each one of us. Everyone likes to be praised. Everyone likes to seek for happiness. Everyone, you know, seeks their physical needs. Everyone is seeking for their own comfort. And again, I see the Bible saying that innate thing that is within you, that deep, unstoppable, really almost primal, powerful desire to be happy, called self-love, we are to make that the measure and the means of making others happy as well, of showing that love to others. And again, the idea being to seek for your neighbor's happiness in the same way you do your own. Seek for your own neighbor's well-being with the same kind of zeal and the same kind of energy and the same kind of creativity and perseverance that you do for your own. And you know, think about this for a minute. This is quite radical. You know, we were used to the golden rule, but this is really a radical thing to say here because it is so different than the world's view. I mean, the world's view really is every man for himself. And that even means if I've got to step over, even step on my neighbor in the pursuit of happiness, I have a right to happiness. So go for it. You know, go for the gusto. And that's really kind of the mentality of kind of a self-serving aspect of our nature to do that thing. But what is being displayed here for us is so different than that. It is radically different than that. And to illustrate this point further, Paul lists at least four of the Ten Commandments in the verses ahead. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. He says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Again, he's saying here, all the commandments that deal with our interaction with one another are summed up in this one rule, the rule we know as the golden rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. As we love our neighbor with the same energy that we love ourselves, we will not commit adultery. I mean, certainly adultery is a sin against God, but it is also a sin against man. It is harmful to others. And love, as it says here, does not bring harm to others. So if we love our neighbor, then we will not murder, you see. We will not steal. We will not covet. We will not be insensitive to the needs of other people that are around us. And that's what he's saying here. It gets these these commandments concerning our interaction with others is fulfilled in this law of love. And it's almost like, I think of the popular words of a song that, well, it's really probably from Robin's generation. It's way before mine. But I have a vague recollection of it. And I think it goes, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love." Did I get it right?
Yeah, I was playing the album.
Oh, okay, good. Well, I knew I had to consult with an authority, so.
What's an album?
Yeah. I knew she'd be able to help me with that.
Like,
but, fun aside, love is really exactly what the world needs. But what I want to stress to you is it is not that sweet, sentimental, kind of commercial love that Britney Spears sings about. Okay? It's not that love at all. What the world needs is what the Bible talks about. We're talking about a love that is sincere and is selfless. It's sacrificial. It's serving others and serving God. It's displayed in those who know Him and who follow Him faithfully. And Paul explains this further. And in the verses ahead, I see that he exhorts the church to an urgent call for action. He's exhorting us to Christian demonstration. Look at verse 11. And 12, as we talk about this love. He says here, "And do this." He's talked about this love. "Do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand." You see, he's saying here, the time is at hand to show forth the glory of God and the power of the gospel through the love of neighbor. That's the context that we have here. Christians are to be a force for good in society. So we're looking at the display of the gospel in our life. This is the vision that it's to have, to love one another. And it's to be a great display of God's glory through love for neighbor. Our reputation is to be where we are marked by love and we are marked by generosity and by commitment. And so Paul is saying to us, he's saying, okay, I've laid this out for you. Chapters 12 and 13, we've looked at this great day, and he says, now do this. Do all of this. Love like this, because you know the time. You know the time. He's saying, awake out of sleep. And so it's like an alert to saying, folks, we're getting closer to that age. We're getting close to that time when He's going to return. Do these things. And the aim of this world, I think, and even the prince of this world, Satan, is not so much to scare us. You know, there's always this kind of worldly thought that the devil's, you know, the kind of scary boogeyman. And I say, no, I think in so many ways his aim is just completely the opposite. His aim is to lull you into kind of a glitzy, entertainment-saturated sleep. You know, get just so entertained that you miss the whole point, you see? You miss the truth of what's there. You miss the intensity of what's there. And he'd rather have us kind of lull away and just, oh, everything's great. You know, everything's wonderful. And it is wonderful in him. But you know what? Same time, awake out of your sleep. Paul is encouraging us to be awakened to the gospel, to be awakened to the opportunities for evangelism, be awakened to opportunities for witness. Be awakened to an opportunity for faithfulness, you know, that's before us. And as the time is moving, forward, His coming is nearer and nearer. And again, the church needs to understand that His coming is imminent. And it is seen, and really should be seen for us, in such a way that we are to be awake, and we are to be active, and not asleep. You know, obviously, the present time that we live in right now is evil. And it should affect our behavior by prompting us to avoid conformity to this world. Awake from these things. Do these things that I've just said. And in Paul's mind, the day has dawned. You know, we are not of light, nor are we of darkness, but we belong to this new day. We are not in the darkness. Granted, we live in a dark age. I will all agree with that. And it's a dark, sinful time. But that's not the main reality for us. If you're a Christian, that's not your reality. For you, the reality is the day has come. You see, light has come. Christ has come. And I think it's even more fitting as we approach Christmas, because that's what the Christmas message is all about. Christ, the Lord, a Savior is born. He has come. And it's good news. This is the aspect of the gospel. He who will take away the sin of the world has come. And it's an exciting thing. And it's what the gospel is really to be all about. And again, we live in this time of overlap between the age of sin and pain and death and the coming age of Christ's kingdom and kingdom of righteousness and joy and life. And he's saying here, the day has dawned. It's dawned in Christ. Jesus defeated sin. He defeated death. He defeated Satan. The decisive battle is over, and it is a great victory. The kingdom has come. Eternal life has come. And you see, every day of your life and my life, we are getting closer and closer, I think, which we should be looking to, is the greatest thing of all. And the greatest thing of all being worshiping Christ in His presence, in His kingdom. Granted, when we are worshiping here, Christ is present, but then it'll be face to face, you see, in His kingdom. What a glorious view that we have of a future. What a tremendous hope, you see, that is set before us. And He's saying, awake from your sleep. Understand, the day has dawned. Darkness is fleeing. Light has come. Christ has come. And the day of Christ's second appearing, the sunrise is at hand. The powers of darkness, as I said, are broken. And it's only a matter of time until this present darkness gives way fully and entirely to the Son of Righteousness. And oh man, that is just sounds thrilling. You know, you think about it, all the junk that goes around is all going to give way and be completely removed when the Son of Righteousness appears. And then, and until that time, the church should be wearing the armor of light, and we should be loving one another. Which brings us really to the remaining verses, which I think that these last few verses really display the practical, spiritual, moral implications of living in this kind of time. Living in this time where the day is dawn and Christ's coming is soon. Look at verses 12 through 14, the second half of 12. He says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Again, as we saw, Paul starts here by saying, we need to wake up. Wake up to the battle that we're in. And he tells us to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light and walk properly. In fact, in verse 13, Paul kind of catalogs for us the list of sins that were likely common in Rome. And I say that if you were to list America's favorite sins, you'd probably come pretty close to these things that we see here. Revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, lust, strife, envy. Things just don't change, you know, over time. It's the same. And Paul's point is that this list should not be named among us. There is a moral credibility to the gospel, and you know what? We all understand that. We really do. We understand the moral aspect of it. Christians are being evaluated by their behavior, and the gospel is being judged by our behavior. There is a moral credibility, and he's saying, cast off darkness. Put on light. People view Christ through a lens. They are watching us, and our witness is at stake here. Besides our obedience to God as well, but our witness is at stake. And therefore, Paul says in verse 14, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. A very practical word there. You know, I see here in a way, Paul takes his words from verse 12 when he says, put on the armor of light, and he just transformed them a bit in verse 14 and now says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because again, we know for Christ is light. He is the light of the world. Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. Christ is the Savior from this evil age. And oh, the great part is He is going to be just the blazing center of that glorious age to come. So looking forward to that. He has come. And the message is He's going to come again. And we live in that time between those two comings. And we know that we are not destined for wrath, for we have been saved through the Lord Jesus Christ and saved from that wrath. But he says here, put on Christ. Put on Christ. Clothe yourself with Christ. Arm yourself daily with Christ. Never be without the covering of Christ. And please understand, I'm not saying that it's something that we lose and we got to put on every day, and it's something you have to reinstall. But it's about recognizing Him as Lord in your life. And it's about recognizing in your perspective, and most particularly, your position in Him. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize the position that we have in Him. Each morning when you wake up and you say, Lord, whatever you have for me, yes. Yes, Lord, whatever you have for me today, that's putting on Christ. Now, each morning that we have devotions and we're in His Word and He's speaking to us through His Word, that's putting on Christ as we're seeking His Word in our life. You know, each morning when you start by saying, Lord, help me today just to bring honor to You and just to magnify Your name today. Again, that's putting on Christ. And Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't let any thought in your head that would lead to a sinful desire. Don't make any provision for the flesh in that regard. And you know what? We all know how this works. We really do. It doesn't matter if you're young or old or you're male or female. We know that by thinking certain thoughts, we can awaken certain sinful desires. And Paul is saying, don't let those thoughts into your mind. Say no to a rising thought that would lead to a sinful desire. And of course, how do we do that? Because our nature is to do that anyway. So how do we succeed in this? You succeed by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. You succeed by standing in the position that we have in Christ, where we call to mind the words of God that awaken us to more faith. You know, we call to mind the promises of God that really awaken us to more hope that we have. You know, in the same way you call to mind just the beauty of Christ that awakens us to more love. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize your position in Christ. And understand our position is not an alternative to provision for the flesh. It is the way we have victory in it. It's not an either or. This is how I have victory. As I stand in the position that I have in Him, I, you know, put Him on. And keep Him on. And understand that aspect. It's the way it keeps me from the provision of the flesh. It's a way of putting away sinful thoughts. It's the way that I keep them from even starting up. We stand in our position in Him. If you remember, Paul has already covered this a great deal in the earlier sections of Romans. Let me just remind you, related to this, Romans 6. You'll hear it and you'll remember it. He says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin and death be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. That's where we are. You see, that's our position. And again, to conclude, Paul says here, the night is far gone. The day is at hand. Put on the armor of light. You see, put on Christ and let us pursue love. See, that's the message here. And it is to be, I think, an enormous, all-encompassing reality for us. It's not to be just, you know, a part of our life. This is to be all of our life. Let everything be done in love, in patience, and in kindness, and in humility, and in meekness, and in politeness, and forgiveness, and in joy, and in hope. You see, and I see too that as this is demonstrated in the church, I mean, even this radical stuff that's here that is just amazing in terms of the love that we're to have one for another, and to be demonstrating it, to be putting on the light, to be putting on Christ, making no provision for the flesh. You see, living and knowing the time that we're in, that the new day has dawned. As the church does this, especially among sinful, naturally selfish, self-absorbed people, as this transpires, God is glorified. He is glorified, and the reality of His truth and the reality of His power is made known through His church that is radically transformed because of Christ, because of the relationship that we have with Him. And so I see here too the core of Paul's exhortation, and I see it too as the message for us tonight is simply this: put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk as in the daytime, and let us walk in love. See, and by God's grace, because that's the position that we are in, by God's grace, may that be accomplished in our lives. May that be accomplished in our church. And we realize that it will only be in His empowering that we will do this, but we trust and we seek Him as He does this work in us. As Paul continues to lay out for us this beautiful, great transformation that He's doing in our lives, as He's sanctifying us and continuing to do that work, and we rejoice in it. I mean, it should just be thrilling for us to see what a God, that He not only saves me, but doesn't leave me there. He's transforming me and conforming me and changing me to do this, to walk in this way. And may we do that by His grace and by His power. Let's pray. Lord God, again, as we study this text, Lord, we have still just barely scratched the surface of all that You have done for us. And Holy Spirit, I pray that You would just continue to teach us and to remind us of these words, and Lord, that we would apply them to our hearts and our lives. Further, Lord, that You would draw us to be ever more conformed into the image of Christ, walking in the light, walking in love, as the day is at hand. We trust You in all things and look for Your empowering in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.